Well, thank you, Jeff. It's good to be back here at Bethel Bible Chapel again, especially in the summer. Last time I spoke here was in January, and you had one of the worst ice storms I've ever seen. And it's a lot more fun driving here at this time of the year than it was then. Of course, summer, I think, is just about the favorite time for most of us. July, August, September, it's a time of getting out to camp and swimming, weddings and anniversary parties. My wife and I, we just had our anniversary about a week ago, and I know probably a number of others here have had theirs recently, and it's a great time of the year for that. Stories told about an elderly couple that they were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and they decided to go to a restaurant to have a meal to do that. And anyway, a young man walked into the restaurant and he saw the couple, but he saw something strange. He noticed that the husband had only ordered one meal, and he was carefully dividing that meal into two equal pieces, one for him, one for the wife. So he was a bit baffled, but he also felt bad because he thought to himself, well, maybe they're in a hard way financially, maybe I'll just go over there and I'll offer to buy another meal for them. So he did that. But the husband looked at him and he said, oh, no, no. He said, we've been married 50 years, and all that time we have shared everything 50-50, right down the middle. And today's no exception. So don't worry about it. So he looks at the wife and he notices she's not eating yet. So he says to her, when are you going to start to eat your share? Oh, not yet, she says. My husband, it's his turn with the teeth. I told that to my wife this morning, and she says, well, Dean, she says, you know I love you, but there are certain lines I will not cross. But anyway, that's my introduction to my subject. My subject this morning is the family. And maybe it's only in family that you could get away with behavior like that. But as I look at the audience out here this morning, I'm sure that to most of us, the importance of marriage and the family is pretty much self-evident. I'm preaching to the choir here today. But not everybody is of that point of view. And I'd like to start out by referring to a Swedish policy paper on the family that was written about 50 years ago, back in the early 60s. And it's a policy paper in which they were trying to determine what kind of policies the government would have concerning the family. And this policy paper says something that you'll find rather challenging. It says, let adults be economically independent of each other and give society a large share of responsibility for its children. In such a society, we could well do without marriage as a legal entity. Now, surprising and radical as those sentiments might appear to you, that today dictates to a large extent what family policy is in Western Europe today. I read a couple of years ago that a father in Germany, when he found out that in Germany it's now mandatory to send your children to daycare from the age of two on, he refused to do it. He was convicted and thrown into jail for that. And lest we think that in Canada it's a lot better, and it is it's a lot better, there are people in positions of influence who have sentiments, thoughts like this. Now we know as Christians that this was never God's plan for the family. God designed marriage to be the foundation for the family, which in turn would be the framework in which children would be created and nurtured. Now, a question that we might ask is, why did God structure the family in the way that he did for human beings, and not do it like he does for animals, for example? You know, I live on St. Joseph Island, and we see a lot of deer. There's deer all over the place there, and you get to see how family life works. And it's nothing like human beings. The bucks during the rutting season, they impregnate a number of does, and then the following spring, late in the spring, those does drop the fawns, and they take care of them through the summer, but the bucks are not to be seen. There's no family life like the way we understand it. And even chimpanzees, evolutionists would tell us are the next thing to human beings, even their family life is nothing compared to ours. One male may again impregnate a number of females, and then the family, if you want to call it that, lives within a colony, but the males don't really have a whole lot to do with raising the young. God's plan for human beings was distinct and different from that, wasn't it? Genesis 2 reminds us where it says, Adam actually says, after woman was created, he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, cling unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. One man, one woman for life. But why? Why would God do it that way? Well, what I'd like to do this morning is look at four reasons why God designed the family for human beings the way he did. And you're going to see me use quite often little comparisons between human beings and animals. And the reason I'm going to be doing that is because in Western society today, evolutionary thought is permeating everything. In our schools, universities, it's there. And one of the things that evolutionists would teach is that human beings are simply animals. We might be at the top of the heap, but we're just animals nonetheless. And what I hope you get out of this is that God designed the human family in a distinct way because human beings are unique and God had distinct plans for human beings that he never had for animals. So keep that in mind as I do my comparison. So the first reason why God designed families for human beings, I want to present that by asking you a question. In your opinion, how long does it take to raise a human infant to independent adulthood? Any ideas out there? Nobody wants to guess. Don't worry, I'm not setting you up for anything. I was waiting for that. Actually, I had a comment in case nobody said that. I was expecting it to come perhaps from a parent who's had adult children move back in, and 40, or I think I heard Bruce say a lifetime, and it may seem that, but in reality, they can function independently somewhere between 18 and 21 years of age, for the most part. Compare that to animals. Those deer that I was talking about, the does drop their fawns in May. By November or December, as long as there's not a hard winter, they can pretty much survive. And by the next year, for sure, they don't need any help from the mothers at all. Even elephants, who are considered to be animals that require the most time to raise their young to independence, it takes 4 years. About one-fifth of what it takes for human beings. This is, I think, an important thing to understand. It shows that human beings are, relatively speaking, quite helpless for a lot longer time than animals. God knew that. He created us. He created us to be that way. And I think that's why he designed the structure and stability of the family in the way that he did. We needed it. The second reason why God designed human families is because human interactions with each other are much more complicated than the interactions between animals. And that's because human beings are more complex creatures than animals are. Now this, I think to some extent, flies in the face of what some evolutionists would teach us. I can't tell you how many times I've watched programs on National Geographic where they've been dealing with the skills of chimpanzees and dolphins with regard to being able to learn things and communicate, and the subtle or not so subtle implication is that these animals are pretty much as complicated as human beings. Well, it just isn't true. And I want to give you three reasons why human beings are far superior to animals. God created us that way. The first of these reasons is this. It's that we as human beings can think of ourselves in the third person. Animals can't do that. This ability is called metacognition. And what it really means is that we can get beyond thinking thoughts like, I want this, I want to do that. We can get beyond that and actually analyze why we want this, Why do we want to do that? We can look at those things and make value judgments about them and assess them in a way that animals can't. We can actually even make moral judgments about them to determine whether that desire or that action is good or bad. And that leads me to the second way in which human beings are far superior to animals. It's that we are moral beings in a way that animals aren't. We can be presented with a moral standard, look at our own behavior or others' behavior, and measure it and determine whether we're doing the right thing or not. Animals can't and even won't do that. You know, ever since I was a child, one of my favorite animals to study and watch and so on were lions. And I guess it's partly because they're powerful and strong, but also because they're the most social of all cats. They live in these social groups called called prides. And a pride consists usually of a couple of dominant males whose function is to protect the pride from other males and from hyenas, and they do a little bit of hunting. And then you have the females who do the bulk of the hunting, and then they take care of the young ones, the cubs. Now, in the life of every pride, sooner or later, something very traumatic is going to happen. The male lions, who are the dominant males there, they eventually grow old and weak. And then what happens is the other males that are patrolling the territory of that pride, they somehow are able to pick up on that. They move in and try to either drive away or kill the dominant males. And very often they kill them. And of course, that's a brutal thing to see. You've probably all seen it on Nat Geo Wild and programs like that. But if you think that's brutal, that's just the beginning of it. The next thing the new males coming in do is they hunt down all the cubs that are still nursing, and they kill every single one of them. Now, of course, this doesn't go well with the mothers, the female lions, and they try to fight them off, but these male lions are persistent, and they keep going until it's done. Absolutely brutal. Now, the amazing thing about this is that two or three weeks later, after the males have mated with the females, because by killing their cubs, it actually forces them back into heat, everything pretty much settles down. If you were to see that pride a few weeks later, you'd say, it's like nothing happened. You don't see female lions wandering around, roaring in the faces of the males, saying, that was a terrible thing you did, I'll never forgive you. But now imagine if the same thing was to happen with human beings. What if you lived in a small village and a group of men came to that village, killed all the husbands, and then went around and killed all the babies that were still nursing? Would people just get over it? Never. The women would be traumatized, and the men, if they still felt their consciences, would feel guilt. You see, we as human beings have consciences that either accuse or excuse us according to our actions. So we can feel the impact of those kind of moral outrages in a way that animals just don't. Now, a third way in which human beings are higher than animals is that we are spiritual beings. In Genesis, it says that we were created in the image of God. It doesn't say that about animals. Animals are described as being living souls, but it never says that they were made in the image of God. And that means that as God is spirit, we have spirits that can connect with God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 reminds us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And among other things, that means that, first of all, that we recognize that this life is going to end, but there's something within us that God has put there that wants to live on forever. And we also have something within us that wants to live on with God. We want to make a connection to Him. We want to have fellowship with Him. Now, of course, human beings can suppress that. People have done it for centuries. But you can't totally eliminate it. And how do I know that? Because of one of the biggest social experiments the world has ever seen. Communism in the Soviet Union. Under communism, it was officially an atheistic doctrine, and for, the better part of 8 decades, they completely suppressed religion. It was illegal to be a Christian. And part of their thinking was that if you continually suppress it for several generations, people will just lose that urge to want to connect to God. Well, did it work out that way? No. When the Iron Curtain came down, missionaries tell me that there was so much pent-up demand for a relationship with God that it was one of the best times ever to witness in any country ever. People were getting saved left, right, and center, which proves that inherently we are spiritual beings and that eternity that God has placed in our hearts can never totally be taken away. It can only be covered up temporarily. Now, getting back to our reasons why God created the family for humans. The third reason is that we live in a sinful world, and we as human beings have a sinful nature. So what that means is that our natural tendency leans toward unrestrained sinful behavior. The family, marriage and the family, can act as a check on that behavior. It helps to control that lack of restraint that we naturally lean towards. Let me give you a rather frank example to prove my point. Imagine you have a young, unmarried man, full of testosterone, and everybody around him, his peers, those in authority over him, they tell him, you know, you can do whatever you want. Don't worry about moral consequences. There are no absolute morals anyway. Just do whatever you feel like doing. What do you think he's going to do? Well, I can tell you one thing he's going to do for sure. He's going to try to make love to as many women that he finds attractive as he can. How do I know that? Because I've lived in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. I've lived through the sexual revolution. I know what men who buy into that type of thinking are going to do. Now imagine you have a young woman, unmarried, full of estrogen and progesterone. Imagine she is told the same thing. Do whatever you want. Don't worry about it. What's she going to do? Well, what she's going to do is she's going to offer herself to the first man she finds attractive who can convince her that he really cares about her and maybe even loves her. And again, how do I know? History tells us that's exactly what happens. Marriage and family can help control that. I'd like you to look at, I'm going to read an excerpt from William Gairdner's excellent book, The War Against the Family. Here he's talking about family as a controlling factor. He says, what marriage and family have always provided for society is a means for taming male sexual and physical aggression, for drawing males into a long-term female pattern of procreation, and for protecting offspring. In exchange, both parties agree to refrain from sex with others. Hence, the sexual control function the family performs for society. Males give up their search for indiscriminate release. Females give up their search for a stronger father. Both get access to legitimate and predictable love and affection. Pretty perceptive, I'd say, especially coming from a person who, at least at that time when he wrote it, was not a professing Christian. What he's basically saying is that marriage and family has a civilizing effect on us. There is so much sexual energy pent up in us that family is needed so that that energy might be directed into productive processes rather than destructive processes. Now, the fourth reason why God has created the family is that human beings, unlike animals, are meant to connect with God. We're meant to come to know Him, to understand His principles. And marriage and the family can act as a vehicle for that to happen. Again, I'd like to refer to William Gairdner on marriage's higher purposes. Here he's talking about Christianity, and he said that Christianity taught that human love was a stepping stone to the most blissful love of all, the love of God. It is the formal presence in our lives of the publicly sanctioned institution of marriage that directs human love upward from where it would otherwise fall. It is the couple's swearing of an oath of marital loyalty that constitutes the most meaningful moment in human marriage. By such an oath, every couple swears to rescue love from profanity and devote it to higher family, community, and spiritual purposes. So he's basically saying that marriage can elevate us to a level higher than we'd ever attain on our own, usually, generally speaking, given our sinful human nature. In marriage, we learn that it's much more than just the coupling of animals, as evolutionists would teach us, but it's something that can reveal to us our responsibilities to other people, to ourselves, to our community, and ultimately to God himself. And I would add that in marriage, we can discover certain things about God and his principles, which are pretty difficult to discover any other way. And I'd like to refer to some scriptures right now to show you what I'm talking about. I'll have you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, pretty well-known passage. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Here we learn the principle of sacrificial love. You know, when you decide to marry somebody, suddenly you find out that life isn't all about you. You find that you have to consider somebody else's needs and wants and desires other than your own. And sometimes you have to sacrifice yours for theirs. And then when children enter the picture, well, of course, it happens even more. Now you got several people whose needs and wants you have to consider before your own at times. So we learn that idea of sacrificial love. And it's simply a reflection of the love that God has for us. The love that was reflected when Jesus Christ died on the cross for each one of us. That's the comparison there. And in marriage, we can perhaps better understand what Jesus did for us than if we're not married, because we've experienced sacrificial love. And you know, one of the saddest things in the world to see is somebody entering into marriage and deciding that they are not going to sacrifice for the other person. It's all about them. They maintain that self-centeredness. Well, you know what? That person just has never grown up. Part of growing up is being willing to sacrifice yourself for others. Now, Ephesians 5:22, just back a few verses, we'll see another principle. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And then chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Here we see the principle of the hierarchy of accountability and authority. There are levels of authority and accountability. We learn that in the family. The children are accountable to their parents. The wife, in a sense, is actually accountable to her husband, and 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that the husband is the one who's directly accountable to Christ for what goes on in that family. So you've got all these levels of accountability. It's just simply a reflection of the hierarchy of authority within the Godhead itself. Jesus constantly, in the Gospels, refers to the fact that he came to this earth to do what? To fulfill his will, the will of his Father. In his last prayer to his Father before he went to the cross, he told his Father that he had done everything that he had to do. In other words, Jesus saw a responsibility to his heavenly Father to do what they had already predetermined he was going to do. So you had a level of hierarchy of authority even within the Godhead. We can understand that better when we're married and have experienced it there. Then in chapter 6, verse 2, very important commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. I firmly believe that a society in which parents are respected and honored is a society in which authority in general is going to be honored. And conversely, a society in which parents are not honored and respected is one in which authority in general is not going to be honored. I think we live in a society where that kind of authority and respect is slowly or maybe more rapidly disappearing. It's not like it used to be. People don't have the same respect for each other that we may have seen, you know, a couple of generations ago. And I think a big part of the reason for that is that we've seen parental authority eroded for a number of reasons, which I'm going to get into later. Now, somebody might wonder, though, they say this command, honor your father and your mother, and a question might arise in their mind, well, what if your parents were so lousy that they're not worthy of honor? What if you had a parent who abandoned you, who abused you in one way or another? They don't deserve to be honored. So how does one honor a parent in that scenario? Well, I believe the scripture has an answer for that, and it's linked to the idea that we also are commanded to obey those who have the rule over us in Romans 13. That's a commandment too. We're to obey them. And in obeying them, we honor our government. Well, our government's always good? No. Even our government, Canadian government, probably better than most in the world, is still. There's a lot of things we don't like about it, a lot of things that are done wrong. So how do you honor a government? How do you honor rulers who are not worthy of being honored? Well, we have a classic scriptural example in the Old Testament with David and his relationship with King Saul. Remember, David, after he killed Goliath, he was in essence hired by King Saul to work with him in his armed forces. But then David did such a good job that King Saul started to get jealous. And he eventually got so jealous that he started to try to kill David on more than one occasion. And then when David fled, Saul hunted him down like a dog. And along the way, Saul killed a whole pile of priests even. So there's no question that Saul was not a good man. He was not a good leader. And yet, David, we would think, would still have to honor Saul. On two occasions, Saul came into a situation where David could have killed him. In fact, David's own men said, look, Saul's here right before you. This is of God. God wants you to do this. Just kill him. Get rid of him once and for all. But what was David's response to his men? He said, I will not lift my hand up against the Lord's anointed. And he refused to kill him. You see, what David knew and understood there was that even though Saul, the man, did not deserve to be honored, Saul, the God's anointed, the king, did. And it was not Saul himself who was being honored by David not taking advantage of this, but it was the Lord himself. You see, Saul occupied a God-given position, and it's that position that needed to be honored. And I see parallels between that and honoring parents who don't deserve it. We honor the position that God has given them as their parents. Doesn't matter that they messed up on it, we still are obligated to honor them. Now, how do you actually do that in real life, though? Well, I'm going to give you a real-life example of one of the worst-case scenarios and show you how this woman honored her father. She was brought up in a situation where her father had sexually abused her for years. Mother didn't do much about it, so at the age of 14, she left home. She just had to escape. She ended up living quite a wild life after that, but in her early 20s, she got saved. She became a Christian. And not long after that, the Lord led her to understand that even though she was saved, she was a Christian now, she still harbored bitterness against her father. She literally hated his guts, and I mean, with good reason. But the Lord led her to read the passages about honoring your parents and saw that it wasn't really a conditional thing. And then he led her to do something that was very remarkable. She hunted down her father, found out where he lived, and she basically confronted him gently. She reminded him of everything that he had done, and then she told him that she forgave him. Now, that's a big deal. But what she did afterwards was the best part of all. She then told him, she says, not only am I offering you my forgiveness, but I'm going to tell you how you can be forgiven by God. And then she preached the gospel to him. Now, what better way to honor a parent like that than to offer them the gift of eternal life? In her situation, because her father was just such a rotten guy, he didn't accept her forgiveness or anything like that. This was the only way in which she could interact with him in a way that honored him and fulfilled the scripture by giving him the one gift that he really needed, offering it to him at least. Now, as I said, he rejected it, but then her conscience was clear. So if that gives you an idea, you know, any help on how to fulfill this particular commandment in very difficult circumstances, then it'll be well worth talking about it. Now, we've seen now how beneficial the family is, both to individuals and to the society at large. Knowing that, what do you think Satan's plan would be for the family? To destroy it. Obviously, he's called the adversary for good reason. And attempting to destroy the family is exactly what he's about. I just came back a couple weeks ago from Ash Bakun Junior High Boys Camp, and every time I go there, one of the things that kind of depresses me a bit is seeing how many of these boys come from families where Satan is alive and well. You know, the abuse, the adultery, that's just characteristic of what's going on, what these boys have to go back home to. And it's not like it's just one out of ten. You know, it's three or four out of ten of them. Some groups I've seen as many as five or 50% of them have families like this that they're coming from. So Satan is definitely working directly to destroy families. But he's also working behind the scenes in a more subtle way and a more indirect way. And what I mean by that is that he's working through governments, through bureaucrats, through educators, to sabotage the relationship between parents and their children. I'm going to just read you something here quickly. There's a professor of education in the United States, Dr. Mary Jo Bain. You can actually go on her website. She's quite famous because back in the mid-90s, she was appointed by the President of the United States to be the Assistant Secretary for Families and Children in the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. So that would be almost comparable to being a deputy minister here in Canada. I want to read to you a statement that she made that expresses her philosophy about child rearing and family. She said, "In order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and raise them communally." That was her philosophy about families. Now imagine a woman like that who believes that kind of thing being put into a position of power where she can influence family policy for a whole nation. And it's no different here in Canada. It's the same thing. We have people who are attempting to sabotage that relationship between parents and their children. It was only, about a year and a half ago, you may remember the case. It was revealed where the father was arrested because his daughter had drawn a picture of a gun and a picture at school. And so the educators there, the teachers and the principal, assumed there must be a handgun loose in the house somewhere. So they called the police, and they basically, without even investigating the case, they took the guy down to the police station, strip searched the whole bit. They ended up letting him go when they found out there wasn't even a gun in the house. But the school board, of course, came out under a lot of fire over this particular story. And I remember seeing an interview with the superintendent of education, and his rationale for this was this. He said, "We in the schools are co-parents. We have the right to do this." Now, understand for a moment where that thinking has come from. They believe that when that child is outside of your home, they become the parents. They have equal rights, equal authority to you. This concept didn't come from God. This concept has come from people who are vulnerable to satanic type of influence and come up with philosophies like the one that I just read from Mary Jo Bain. And it's happening here in Canada. So I want to just close by saying that we as parents, as some of you may be people of influence, educators and the rest, what we should be doing is being vigilant to resist this type of trend in our society, because it is happening. We should be resisting it and being aware of what's going on. And one of the best ways to resist it, if we're not in a position of authority, is to expose it for what it is. That story about that thing, it was only really exposed by one of the media outlets, and then the others slowly picked up on it. If you want to know what's going to come down the pipe in the Sault Ste. Marie Board of Education or Algoma District, just look at what the Toronto District School Board is doing now. because we're going to see it in about 5 years. So it behooves us as parents, even grandparents and the rest, to be aware of these kind of things and expose it when it happens. Because exposure often causes the people to back off. And you see, the family, as I've shown you here this morning, and I'm going to conclude with this, is that the family was designed for us by God. He designed it for our benefit. And as such, it's too valuable a thing to be allowed to be destroyed. When we take measures to protect God's created family, we end up honoring the God who created it. May God bless us in that. Now, I'm going to just close in prayer, and I understand there's a dedication of a baby right after, so I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'll be turning the meeting over to Bruce Kane. Our God and Father, we thank you for what your word reveals to us about the family here this morning. We know that you designed the family for a number of reasons, and all of them were for our benefit. And Father, it saddens us to see how this perfectly designed unit has been coming under attack by Satan. We just pray that we would be enabled to resist that, resist the temptations, to just go along because it's easier to go along. Help us to acknowledge before you that the family illustrates so many things about yourself, and that if it's destroyed in the way that Satan is seeking to destroy it, some very valuable insights will be lost. So we just pray for that kind of help. We thank you for your word, which teaches us so many important truths. And we commit ourselves now into your care in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Very challenging message. Thank you, Dean. We are going to have a baby dedication. We're going to have a song by the team right now. In Christ Alone, I believe it is. And then that's going to allow the Sunday school to be able to come in. And I want to remind you of something important as well. We're going to have coffee and cake after, so that you have the opportunity to be able to introduce yourself to the family, and they can get to know you and vice versa. So please stay for coffee afterwards and have a piece of cake and enjoy some fellowship. So we'll turn it over.
Thank you, Bruce. Yeah, we're going to sing "In Christ Alone." My hope is found. He's my light, my strength, my song. We've been talking about the family today. And may our families be founded in Christ alone, be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. And only then can we stand against the influence of the world around us. Let's sing this song together. Let's stand and sing.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still and striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here is the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came. Here in the death of Christ.
tonight. You may be seated. Bruce?
Well, I'm going to ask Ken and Nikki and their family to come up here with their new baby. Ken and Nikki started coming to Bethel a short time ago, and they've been blessed with a son. Maybe I'll... Can you turn this mic on, Derek? And this is Akin and Tammy, a little girl, and Nikki, and Grandma, and a new one. What's your name, sweetheart?
Nero.
What is it?
Alero.
Alero. Well, some time ago, actually it was in July, Akin and Nikki asked my wife and I to go to their home because they wanted to name the baby. And general way that they do that, where they come from, is to have prayer before, and there's a list of names, and I didn't see Bruce Aola on the list. But there were a number of names on the list, and after prayer, it was announced that this little guy's name was going to be Dadeola, and they're calling him Dade. Dadeola, and his name is Dade. Well, since that time, they also came to me and asked to have a dedication for Dadeola. Which is something that we're very happy to do. And it shows that they are serious about dedicating their child to the Lord, and they're serious about raising him to honor the Lord. And I think of Hannah in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember Hannah had a hard time conceiving, and she did... After she had promised the Lord that if he would give her a son, then she would give him back to the Lord. And so Akin and Nikki are giving Dadeola, in a sense, back to the Lord with the great desire in their heart to raise him to honor their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to have a prayer now. And can I hold him? Do you think I can hold him? The first time I held him, I was holding him like a piece of china. Isn't he a beauty? So let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you today, and we thank you for family. Thank you for the message that we heard today on family. And we thank you for this family. We thank you for Akin, for Nikki, for Tammy, and for Dadeola, and Grandma, and other family members who are here today. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless this child. We dedicate him to you and to your care. And we dedicate their parents to you as well, Lord. And we pray for Akin and Nikki that they would be given wisdom in the days ahead and strength in the days ahead to be able to raise Dadeola to honor you. May he grow to be a great man of God. And may he serve you with a whole heart all the days of his life. We commit him to you. We dedicate him to you. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.
Amen.
So we're going to stand now and sing Because He Lives. And because He lives, we can dedicate this baby to one who will definitely care for him, the Lord Jesus. So let's stand and sing Because He Lives together. Thank you very much, and please join us now in the fellowship hall for coffee and cake, and you can meet this new family. God bless you, Akin, Nikki, and Tammy, and Grandma, and Adiola.